to you. Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now watch this. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the death of Christ our Lord was surrounded by miracles. The greatest miracle of all, and one that we must not lose sight of, is his death itself. There is no greater miracle or greater wonder than Christ should die. That Christ, who is life, should expire. That's the greatest miracle and the greatest marvel. And we can sit in amazement and wonder and look at him on that cross and say, why should my Savior die for me? Why should he give his life for me? That Christ, who is life, should die for sinners like you and me. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? So of all the miracles that I might name surrounding the death of Christ, the greatest miracle of all is the death of Christ. But we also know that when he died, darkness covered the land from noon until 3 p.m. And then there was an earthquake, and the rocks rent, the Scripture says. And then down here in verse 52, it says the graves were opened. There were some people who were already dead who came out of the tomb when Christ died. Then the miracle of the conversion of the thief. All of these miracles surrounded the death of our Lord. But this miracle about which I'm speaking tonight from this text, verse 51, is one that is most significant. Look at verse 51. When Christ died with a loud voice, behold, behold, take notice of this. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil in the temple. Now, what about this veil? Well, I want to read two scriptures, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. Turn to Exodus chapter 26. Now, when we think of a veil, we think of some flimsy little material like those sheer drapes on the windows there, but this was a very great and substantial veil. It was a heavy, thick veil. In Exodus 26, verse 31, now listen to the description of it. And thou shalt make a veil, Exodus 26, 31, a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars. It was so big and so heavy that it was hung on four huge pillars that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This huge, heavy veil. It shall hang upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that they may bring in thither, within the veil, the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide between you, shall divide you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. That was the veil. Here was the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then this huge, heavy veil hanging on four huge pillars hung with silver and gold that separated the people, the priest, from the Holy of Holies, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now turn to Hebrews 9. We have another description here in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2 through 12. And it's important now that we understand something about this veil. It said when our Lord died, that veil down there in the temple was torn in two. As soon as Christ expired, as soon as he died, that veil from the top to the bottom was split in two. It wasn't rolled up and laid aside. It wasn't folded up and pushed to one side to be erected later. It was not just shaken loose from the pillars. There wasn't a little place torn in the corner. It was totally, by the hand of God, ripped from the top to the bottom. Now, in Hebrews 9, verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. This is talking about the holy place. Not the holy of holies now, the outer holy place. And the table and the showbread is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, that's this huge veil we're talking about, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. In it was the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. And over that ark was the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first compartment, or the sanctuary, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second place, into the Holy of Holies, with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now then, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, this is what the Holy Ghost is showing us by that veil and by that holy place, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now then, what does the rending of the veil mean? What does the rending of the veil mean? Well, it means several things. When our Lord died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, we know that as long as that veil stood there, and as long as you had the two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies, where God dwelt, and the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest, or the way into the presence of God for the people, was not yet revealed and not yet made manifest while that tabernacle stood and while that veil stayed there. When Christ died, the veil was destroyed. It was rent in two. Now, there's several meanings. First of all, the rending of the veil means that this whole tabernacle system, all of these types and shadows and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, all of them were finished. They were completely done away with. The legal dispensation is over. The Mosaic covenant is over. These sacrifices, these types, these shadows, these ceremonies have served their purpose and are of no more value whatsoever. That's the first meaning. The second meaning, the ordinances of the earthly priesthood are finished. I received a letter this week from a Catholic priest. I wish I'd saved it now, but when I get a letter like that, and I enjoy this type of letter, it just brings out the human nature in me, and I wad it up and throw it in the waste can. But I wish I'd have saved it. But he started out this way. He said, "Dear Brother Mahan," he said, "I've been listening to your TV programs, and I must admit that some of your sermons are good. However, there are some issues that I'd like to take up with you. First of which is this: you deny the doctrine of purgatory." Now, he says, "While purgatory, I know, is not mentioned in the Bible, the idea is there anyway. Because," he says, "nobody dies without sin." Well, now, he's wrong, because, brother, I'm going to die without sin because Christ died for my sin. And he said, if we die having any sin, even a little bit on us, we can't go to heaven. We've got to first go through purgatory and be purged and come out clean on the other side. Calvary is our purgatory. That's where we went with Christ and we were washed white. We were purged completely. We were made holy and unblameable. When he went through the valley of death at Calvary, we went through with him and we came out the other side pure as Christ. Now that's so. He said the second issue is you deny that the sacraments have any part in the saving of the soul. He says Christ's blood and body is in that wine and in that wafer. And he said also baptism makes us holy. Now, brethren, when that veil was rent in two, men like him were put out of business. The earthly priesthood was totally abolished. Totally abolished. Now, there was a time when God ordained certain men. A certain man as the high priest and certain men as sub-priests. And he ordained these men to represent the people to God and God to the people. And these men were, in a sense, mediators. They were, in a sense, intercessors. The people came to them and confessed their sin. The people came to them and requested prayer. The people came to them and asked these priests to go to God for them and plead for them and cry for them and pray for them and offer sacrifices for them and make atonement for them. But no more. No more. We have a high priest. That's Christ. And do you know that every saved person, every redeemed believer is himself a priest? Now that's right. You ladies sitting out there, don't talk in church and don't teach and use of authority, but you've got authority before God. You are a priest. And you boys and girls who have been born again and who have believed on Christ and have received Him as your Lord and Savior, you're just as much a priest as I am. And you've got just as much power with God as I'll ever have. And you've got just as much right to come into God's presence as the Pope in Rome. More. A whole lot more. The ordinances of the earthly priesthood are finished. And these men are imposters, every one of them. That's the reason I get a little excited when I get letters like that, is because they come from imposters and hypocrites. And it just makes my Irish boil. The third thing that happened when that veil was rent, the whole tabernacle system was destroyed, and the ordinances of the earthly priesthood are finished. And here's something else. That special enclosure called the holy place in the tabernacle where God dwelt, that's what the Scripture says, God met man in that little place. He sure did. But when that veil was torn apart, that place was broken up. Now then, Christ is our tabernacle. Christ is where man meets God. In Christ. Not in a church down yonder with a little sanctuary and holy place in which only the priest can go and offer his little sacrifices. God dwells in Christ. And we meet God in Christ. We don't go to a building to find God. We go to Christ to find God. God doesn't dwell only in buildings. I think there are buildings that are dedicated to the gospel. I think there are buildings like this building here that's dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. I think there are buildings like this building that's dedicated to the assembly where people assemble together to worship God and to fellowship together and to read His Word and seek His will and pray to Him. And they're special places to us. But they're not special because that's where God dwells, because God dwells everywhere. And now turn to Hebrews 10. Here is the chief meaning of the renting of the veil. And if you've never heard this before, or if you have heard it before, hear it carefully. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, listen to it. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. It doesn't say having, therefore, high priest, sub-priest, special people. It says having, therefore, brethren, every one of us, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. In other words, the rending of the veil means that the way into the presence of God, the way into the holiest of all, the way to the very throne of God is now open to every believer. Every believer. The spirit of the old law said, keep away. Let me show you that. Turn to Exodus 19. The old law, the spirit of the old law was stand thy ground. Stand thy ground. Stay away. In fear and trembling. In Exodus 19, verse 17. Listen to this. Exodus 19, 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priest also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about that mountain and sanctify it. And the Lord said, Moses, away, get thee down. Thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron, but let not the priest, let not the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. Look at Exodus 20, verse 21. And the people stood afar off, afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. They couldn't come. But you know now the invitation is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. The invitation now is, approach God, brethren, with boldness into the holiest of all. Come on, God invites you. You might say, why is this? Why is this we've just read in Exodus? Stand back, warn the people. Don't let them gaze upon this holy place. If a man came into the holiest of all, they drug him out by his heels dead. We're still sinners. God's still God. God hasn't changed, and we haven't either. The reason lies in this. Now, this is so important. I found this somewhere. I don't remember where, but listen to it. The removal of the veil in the temple signifies the removal of separating sin. Sin is the divider between God and men. It's not the veil. That veil of blue and purple and fine twine linen can't separate men from God. God is everywhere. God is very near to all men. He's not far from any man. That veil, heavy though it may be, very significant though it may be, that veil in itself cannot separate a man from God. It's not physically that we've been separated from God, it's spiritually. The wall between God and men is sin. That's what it is. David said it's your sins that have separated you from God. And when Christ died, He removed the sin, and therefore He removed the veil, which represented the distance between God and men. That's all that veil was. That veil was a symbol. That veil was a representation. That veil stood there saying, man, you and God are apart. But it's not the veil that brought me apart from God. It's my sins. And when Christ died and paid for my sins and put my sins away, God put the veil away. You see that? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world and also took away the veil. We are now in Christ. This is unbelievable, but it's true. We are now in Christ, holy and unblameable. And when sin is removed, the barrier is removed. Now, here's a second point to that. Another important point. It's not only, and this is something that I'm afraid this is one of the hang-ups of modern-day preaching and church, so-called church attenders and so forth. It's not just what we've done that separates us from God. It's what we are. I think we don't spend enough time repenting for what we do, but we spend proportionately more time repenting for what we've done than what we are. And the most significant thing is this: it's not so much our deeds that have condemned us as our nature. What hangs up that veil? What separates men from God? Difference in nature. Two cannot walk together except they are agreed. Now then, our new birth by the Spirit of God and our sanctification by the death of Christ gives us a new nature. A nature that is akin to the nature of God. A divine nature. And when we receive that new nature, that separating veil is removed. Now, we're still puny men, and God is still a sovereign God. But when our Savior became a man, this author said, and when He took our nature, God and man met in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God and man met in one person forever. He is now the man Christ Jesus. And He forever bridged that awful gap between us and God. Behold, now are we sons of God. So two things separated me and God. What I have done and what I am. Not just that blue and scarlet veil. That's a representative. That's something God put up there to remind me that something was between me and Him. And when Christ died, Christ took all my guilt and paid all my sin debt and gave me a new nature, and God moved the veil and said, now we're one. That they may be one, Father, Christ prayed, as we are. Now the second question, quickly. What has this torn veil given to us? Now will you listen to me? I don't want to weary you. I read something funny the other day. A preacher was preaching, and he said, I have 10 points to my message tonight. I guess you might say that my points are very much like Ezekiel's bones, very many and very dry. But I have many points tonight, and here's the second one, but I do want you to catch this. Don't leave me right here. This is important. What has this torn veil given to us? Turn back to Hebrews, just a moment. Hebrews 10. First of all, it's given us, watch this now, boldness to enter in to the holiest. Now, brethren, there are degrees in boldness. It takes a certain amount of boldness to take upon ourselves to talk about God. It takes a certain amount of boldness. I know a lot of people don't see this. I believe you do. For us to talk about the awesome presence of God. It takes a certain amount of boldness for us to even talk about the mysteries of the gospel. We're not equipped. We're not equipped. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Job said, Lord, once have I spoken, yea, twice, I'm not going to speak again. And those seraphims, they put their hands over their mouths. It takes a certain amount of boldness to look into the holiest, to gaze upon the dwelling place of God. Isaiah said the seraphims with two hands covered their feet, and with two they covered their faces, covered their eyes. It says which things the angels desire to look into. But brethren, look at this verse here. It says we have boldness not just to talk about or to look in, but to enter into the holiest. Now, if that doesn't thrill you and make goose pimples break out on the back of your neck and fill you with awe and fill you with great expectation, I don't know what can. These people over here talked about, they didn't even want to talk about God. They didn't even want to look into the holiest. They wouldn't even risk a glance into it. And God tells me and you, us babes in swaddling clothes, us nothings, He says, come on in. Come on in into the holiest. I haven't become so callous with spiritual things as to take lightly this thing of prayer. It scares me. It frightens me. This thing of calling the name of God, of going into the presence of God, of approaching a holy God. But I know He says here, He says, brethren, with boldness, enter in. Enter in. Enter in. And here's something else. When we enter in, we are privileged to perform the functions of that great high priest that entered in. What did he do? That old high priest back yonder, Aaron, he left the world outside. He left the people, even believers, outside. And he by himself went into God's presence. Not without blood. Not without blood. And how sweet and precious was the time when shutting out the world, both the Christian world and the evil world, he went in there and all alone talked to God. And I can do the same thing. Think about it. You said, boy, if I'd lived back in the days of Moses, what I'd have given to be that high priest, to lift that veil and slip under that veil and go in there in the awesome, holy presence of the God of glory and put that blood on the mercy seat and feel His presence and commune with God. Well, that's what He says for you and me to do right here. Come on in. Come on in. Offer up. Well, what sacrifices can I offer? Offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Offer up a sacrifice of praise. Offer up a sacrifice of worship. Just on your face with words you can't utter. Praise God. Thank Him just for the privilege of being there. You know, I often hear people say as they pray, and I think sometimes it's meant well. I think sometimes it's just repetitious phrases. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being here. I'll tell you, if we really knew what that privilege was, we'd stop right there and camp a while, as old Brother Muse used to say. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being here. Being where? In God's presence. What a privilege, my soul, what a privilege. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But that rent veil doesn't mean anything if you don't come in. Now, you can stand outside and look in, and you can hear people talk about it, but if that's going to accomplish anything for you personally, you've got to, whatever it takes, by the grace of God, with sufficient boldness, dare to come in. Dare to come in. And you can come in there in your bedroom, in your living room, in your study, wherever you might be. where you can, like the high priest of old, leave the world outside, the Christian and the evil world. And in that sweet and precious moment, doesn't have to be a long time, but just shutting out the world, going there and commune with God. He says, come on in. Now watch this. Leviticus 9. Turn to Leviticus 9. I want you to watch this. This is so important right here. I want you to see this. If you'll come in, whoever you are, if you'll come in, and we don't avail ourselves of this privilege like we ought to, if you'll come in to the presence of God, you know what'll happen? Look at Leviticus 9:23. Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out and blessed the people. You know what'll happen? This is what you'll do if you'll spend some time in God's presence. You'll come out and you'll be a blessing to somebody. You'll be a blessing to somebody. You'll speak some words that'll be words from God. You go in there and get them. God will give them to you. And you'll come out and God will let you speak them. You'll be one through whom God will perfume the world. Through whom God will light the world. Through whom God Almighty will perform His works of providence. I'm going to give you a story here, and it's probably embarrassed Charlie Payne and Eddie Robinette, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Walter Gruver was just about ready to quit the mission field about 5 years ago. Just about ready to hang it up. He had been in Mexico these 7 or 8 years, and they had literally done without. They had lived on nothing. He'd been to a Bible conference in Birmingham. I met him down there, but I was on my way to Florida. This is 1969. I was on my way to Florida in August. And he was on his way up to West Virginia to visit a church. And I told him I hoped that our paths would cross. I'd love to get acquainted with him, come through Ashland if he could. But he went to West Virginia, and he went to that church up there, and he got a little offering. It wasn't enough to pay his expenses, and no more support. And he and Betty were on their way to Houston. He said, "Honey, let's go home." He said, "I'm tired." His truck had 140,000 miles on it, was held together with baling wire. He didn't have a dime to his name. They were doing without. Didn't have his screens on the windows. They were down to nothing. He said, "Let's go home. I'm about ready to throw in the towel." And they were riding along out here on the highway, and they saw a sign that said Catlettsburg. He said, "You know, I got a letter from a fellow from Catlettsburg named Eddie Robinette with a check in it." He said, "Let's see if we can find Eddie Robinette." So they just turned off the road. Now, it's the providence of God that led Eddie to send that check. The providence of God. Eddie had been in there, and God talked to him. God laid it on his heart. He hadn't met Walter Gruber, didn't know him, but he saw his name, missionary. "Well, I think I'll send him a check." And he sent it to him. And Eddie Robinette, they finally found him, and Eddie introduced him to Charlie. And they met in the homes, and these boys took up a little offering for him, visited with him, fed him and Betty, and slept them overnight. And so a day or two had passed, and Walter's getting ready to leave for Houston. And he told Betty, he said, "Tell you what I'm going to do. So I'm going to drive by Brother Mahan's house one more time. If he's not home, we're leaving." So he drove by the house, and I wasn't back. But he said, "Let's drive by the church. One more time." He drove by this church, and I wasn't here. He said, let's leave. This is it." Just at that moment, somebody says, as luck would have it, the providence of God, old Charlie Payne rolled in the parking lot. He wasn't supposed to be down. He was supposed to be up there working in West Virginia. But like that woman stayed home in church. The Lord let her stay home in church. But he drove in the parking lot. He said, "Walter, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to Texas. I'm through." Charlie said, "You can't do that. You can't do it. You got to stay right here till our pastor gets home." So he got him by the hair of the head and took him home with him. And I came home, and we had a meeting, and you all met him. And Walter said he came here with nothing. And he left with a brand new truck, and $1,000 in his pocket,
and $125 a month support. And he said, I went back to the mission field, put screens on my windows, bought my wife a washing machine, and we began to live again. Now, somewhere, these men, Robinette and Payne, had been into the place where God takes his people and uses them and sends them out and makes them a blessing to somebody. One day, let me tell you another story. I watched the providence of God work like this. One day, I was down in the Yucatan visiting with Walter and David and Milton, and Milton had told me how his wife was going to have that baby, and they needed to have her in the States, and so you generously gave, and we brought her here to America, and she had the child, and it died, and it was very just a blessing that she was here when the baby was born. And a little while later, Milton ran into a pastor from North Carolina who was supporting him, and while Claudia was in the hospital, Milton went to a Bible conference, ran into this preacher, and the preacher saw him and said, what are you doing in the States? Milton said, we came up here, my wife had a baby. He said, since when did we pay you missionaries to come to the States to have your babies? Milton said, well, what you give me wouldn't get me a litter of puppies, let alone a baby. I'm glad he said that. I wish he'd have said some other things, too, but he didn't. But anyway, well, I went down there right after that, and Walter told me about his boy that had the hole in his eardrum. And he said that he's going to lose his hearing if we don't do something. And I said, well, why don't you have him operate on it? He said, I can't afford that. I said, well, what will it cost? He said, $1,000. And I said, well, after we finish this baby offering and all and everything's cleared up, I'll bring it before the church and see what we can do. So I came back and didn't say a thing to any of you all about it because we're right in the middle of a special offering and I think you can special offering people to death. But anyway, I didn't say a thing, and one Sunday morning after 2 or 3 or 4 weeks had passed, I told Doris before I left home, I said, now, this morning I'm going to tell the church about Walter's little boy's ear and ask some of them if they want to help him to get his ear operated on. So I came to church and I parked my car out here, and I walked in the door of the church, and I turned into the recording room. And Brother Stevens was standing there, and he said, can I talk to you? And I said, yes. He said, you know, he said, I'm worried about Walter. I said, why are you worried about Walter? He said, you know, he said, I've had Walter on my mind all week. I can't get Walter off my mind. Every time I pray, Walter would come in my mind. Every time I read my Bible, Walter would be right there in front of me. Henry, you reckon he needs some money? I said, what you got in mind? He said, I'm going to send him by $500. I said, I believe that man needs some money. I said, you can be the first one to give a check on the offering this morning. We're going to take up an offering for Walter's boy's ear. He said, isn't that something? That's God. You see what I'm saying? I could give you so many more like that. Several of you have done the same thing. But here's, you go into the presence of God, and when you come out, you can be a blessing to somebody. You don't go around looking for something to do. God will reveal it to you. I really believe that. God will make your car come to a certain place or make you go to a home where somebody needs just a word of cheer or comfort. Or God will lay things on your heart. But He can't lay things on your heart unless you're with Him. You see what I'm saying? In the presence of God. We're to enter in bold. And now, one other thing here, watch it. Leviticus 16. Turn over there a minute. Leviticus 16. Here in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, verse 2. Now listen carefully to this. And the Lord said, Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. You tell Aaron, don't make it a habit of coming in there once a year. But brethren, what a blessing. You and I can just stop preaching right now and close this book and go into the presence of God. I don't have to wait till April or May or June. Anytime. It says over there, having brethren boldness to enter into the holiest at all times, at any time, when my eye of faith is dim, when the trial of life is heavy,
when I'm going through special difficulty and pain and heaviness of heart and temptations and these things, that's the time to come. When I feel least like coming, that's the time to come. When I feel the least worthy, that's the time to come. Over at Pollard Baptist Church, I never will forget, people didn't want to have the Lord's table. And I'd ask them why. And they said, we just not worthy. Well, brethren, that's when you need to come. When you get to where you feel like you're worthy, you let me know, and that's when we won't have it. And that's when we won't pray. And that's when we won't call on God, when we feel religious and when we feel good and when we feel holy and when we feel worthy. Don't waste your time. Because it says here the only way you can come is by the blood. And I've got to bring this out. Hebrews 10. One other thing I've got to bring out because it's important. It says here, verse 20, into the holiest, by a new and living way. Now, brethren, there's no way into the holiest but by the blood. And the Old Testament priest brought the blood. When the veil was there, he brought the blood. And when the veil is gone, we still got to come through the blood. And it says here, by a new way. Now, I had to look this up. I'm not smart. I just give you what I found. The original Greek suggests this idea. By a new way means by a way of the newly slain. Christ died long ago. But His death is as meaningful today as if it occurred today. It's always new. It's always new. It's always fresh. It's not only the new way, but it's the living way. And this is in opposition to the dead carcasses of slain beasts. He's alive. And He's alive forevermore. And it is a new way which He consecrated for us. Spurgeon gave this illustration. When a new highway is open, it's dedicated by the prince or by the queen or by the king or some distinguished person. The way to God has been consecrated and dedicated by the Lord Jesus Christ. This new and living way has been consecrated forever by Christ. It is the King's highway. It's the King's highway. Now then, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Don't be afraid. Come in full assurance of faith because two things, Charlie, the high priest, had to do before he entered the holy place. Two things. Number one, he had to be sprinkled with blood. Number two, he had to be washed with pure water. Right? All right, watch this verse. Don't you worry. You come on with full assurance into the holiest, into the presence of God. Because you have your heart sprinkled with what? The blood of Christ. And purged from an evil conscience. And your body is washed with pure water. With the water of regeneration symbolized by baptism. Augustus Toplady captured it in this verse. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flows be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. So like that old high priest of old, when he washed his body with pure water and sprinkled it with the blood of the sacrifice, and then he wasn't afraid to go into the holy place. And brethren, from Calvary's cross came forth the blood and the water, wherewith my heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience, and my body is washed pure, clean, and white in the pure water of the Word and the washing of regeneration. And I, of all people, can come into God's presence. What a privilege. Our Father, let us learn something tonight to encourage our hearts, to give us assurance and confidence and peace, and to fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for this wonderful, wonderful privilege of coming into Thy presence. O Lord, teach us to come often. Help us to come often. To live continually in an attitude of